We're talking about the Apostles' Creed in the morning service here for the next several weeks. It's a fourth century teaching that was designed to reflect the basic truths about what we believe about the gospel, what the gospel is. Maybe some of you heard some phrases in there that didn't make quite sense to you. He descended into hell, the Holy Catholic Church. We're going to get to those, okay? We're going to get to those and explain what they mean by that. But it was brought about to bring prevention and correction to errors. It was designed to prevent errors in the church, in teaching, and it was designed to correct errors that were already in the church. And the church began dealing with errors in the church in very early. As a matter of fact, in the book of Galatians, which is one of the earliest books of the Bible written, of the New Testament written, Paul writes to that church, which he had founded, which he had put his life blood into. And he says this, "I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news." Even in the early church, there were errors that crept into the church. And in the Galatian church, it took the form of adding works to salvation, of saying that you needed to be circumcised to be saved, that you needed to keep the law to be saved. And Paul writes against that. He says, "But that is not good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ." The Apostles' Creed was written as a foundation stone of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we can have disagreements about things like, I'll put it this way. The creed says Jesus is coming again. Now, we can have disagreements about when he's coming, how he's coming, all of that kind of stuff, although I think the Bible's pretty clear on that. But we don't disagree that Jesus is coming again. He is coming again, and we all celebrate that. But we're going to talk about the second phrase of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Who is Jesus? That's possibly the most important question that you're going to have to answer in your whole life. Mainly, the reason it's so important is because of the claims that Jesus makes about himself. Jesus made some pretty specific and, frankly, outrageous claims about who he really was. In short, Jesus declared himself to be God come in the flesh. Nothing less than God come in the flesh. He declared himself to be the incarnation of God himself. And that's what got him into so much trouble. That's why they killed him, because he claimed to be God come in the flesh. God the Son, part of what we call the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. We're not going to talk about that today. That's a whole other subject in and of itself that deserves more of our time. C.S. Lewis put this in perspective when he wrote this in his book, Mere Christianity. He says this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him meaning Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man is, was, and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open for us. He did not intend to." We're going to see that the claims that Jesus makes about himself demands a decision on our part of whether we're going to accept it or whether we're going to reject it. And we're going to see that the Apostles' Creed says that. The Apostles' Creed, talking about Jesus, is the longest section of the Creed. It has more words to say about Jesus than anything else because it's so central to the gospel. It says this, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born under the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Now that's a mouthful. And there's so much there that we cannot hope to cover it in one Sunday. So we're going to take two or three Sundays to cover this. It's going to be interrupted by our missions convention. Hang in there. We'll get back to it. We'll get back and finish up the whole Apostles' Creed. But we're going to look at this part of Jesus as he reveals himself in three sections. And the first section that we're going to look at says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Those are the words we're going to consider this morning as we talk about Jesus and who he is. Now, probably the greatest piece of Scripture, and there are many pieces of Scripture that talk about this concept, this idea, this truth, that Jesus is God come in the flesh, takes place in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be reading a whole bunch of Scripture today, okay? Because I want you to see that the Word of God proclaims this to be truth. This isn't what I'm saying. This is what God is saying through the Holy Scriptures. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11. Because it talks about Jesus as both man and God. Both man and God. And in the first few verses, it says, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think that equality with God as something to cling to. In other words, he's saying Jesus is God. He didn't have to try to be God. He didn't attain to be God. He didn't become God. He was God. He is God. He always will be God. It's not something that he came, you know, some people feel like Jesus lived such a good moral life that he became God by virtue of his morality, that he became good enough to become God. The Bible doesn't teach that. There's only one God. A cult in particular that teaches that we all will become gods one day as we attain that morality and as we become better and better, we attain the godness that God wants us to be. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible says there is one God. He is God Jehovah, God Almighty, revealed in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So then it says, instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. So this tells us that he did three things. First of all, he set aside his divine privileges. Now, theologians have been debating about what Paul meant by this for decades and centuries. But it means simply, I think it means that he set aside his privilege of godness only to take it up again when he wanted to. I don't know how all that works together. It's a mystery. But God set aside his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Jesus chose to become one of us. He chose to become one of us. We're going to talk about the why of that in just a few moments when we talk about the sacrifice that he made. But Jesus chose to become one of us. He lowered himself to human form and yet retained his godlike privileges in the middle of all of that. It says he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. So that's the man, Jesus. Jesus the man. But then it goes on and it talks about Jesus as God also in the rest of the verses. In verses 9 and on, it says, therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names. Now, you might be thinking, okay, well, that says that God elevated him to godness. No, it doesn't. It says God elevated him to a place of honor. The man Jesus Christ was given that place of honor through what he did and accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say he became God. It says he was honored. That's different. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who do you worship? You only worship God. This is saying that Jesus is to be worshiped as God, God come in the flesh. So let's look at this creed and see what it says about Jesus and who he is. And this is going to be a little bit more academic than probably inspirational, but it's foundational to our understanding of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, our faith, our eternal destiny depends upon a proper understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is God come in the flesh. And it says that he's the Father's only Son. He said the Father's only Son. Jesus one time was testing his disciples. He came to them and he said, Matthew chapter 16, he says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people think that I am, he says. What's the word on the street, guys, about what people are saying about me? Who do they say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. They thought he was one of the great prophets come back from the dead and revealed to them to announce the coming of the kingdom of God. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? He wants to know what they think that he is. And Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, this term, the Son of the Living God, is vitally important to understanding who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. We're going to get into it a little bit more in just a few moments. But this term, the Son of God, means that he is equal with God. When Jesus got himself into trouble was when he claimed to be the Son of Man or the Son of God. And they knew that that meant that he was one with the Father and that he and the Father were one together. And he was claiming to be God come in the flesh, and they killed him for it. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Then it says, our Lord, that he is our Lord. Whenever the name Lord is printed in small caps in the English translation, it is a substitute for the name in the Old Testament of Yahweh. Yahweh was the name of God. It was the name so sacred that when Jews would write it, Orthodox Jews today, they would break the pen or they wouldn't pronounce the name. They would say Jehovah. Jehovah is a substitute for the name Yahweh, God, in the Bible. And it's the holy name of God that he revealed himself as in the scriptures. It's the name of names, so sacred that they would not speak it or that they would write it. They would break the pen because it could only write the name of God one time. They knew very well that Jesus, when he called himself, when we call Jesus our Lord, we're calling him God come in the flesh. He is God come in the flesh. Otherwise, how else could someone turn water into wine? How else could a few fish and loaves of bread feed 5,000? How else could cause demon-crazed men hanging out in cemeteries to be calm and in their right mind? Who spoke to storms and they just went away? Who touched a blind man's eyes and they could see? Who spoke to a dead man? Come on up, get up, get up, get forth. And they would come forth. Only God could do those things. Jesus freely claimed himself to be God, in ways that were unmistakable to the people that were around him. It was so sacred that it wasn't spoken. Jesus is our Lord. It brings a personal ring to it. The creed says he is our Lord. You remember last week how we said that God Almighty, our Father, modified Almighty? Remember we said he's God Almighty, he is so powerful, so holy that no one can stand in his presence. He is so great and so omnipotent that no one can even exist in his presence. But then it says our Father, and that brought a modification to the Almighty. It brought it into perspective. He's Almighty, he's great God, but he is our Father Almighty. And we've talked about how the fact that we can go to our Father for anything. Our Father is our protector, our provider, the one that takes care of our needs, and that we can go to him for anything that we need. Well, this is the same thing that's happening here. He is our Lord. He's not just Lord. He's not just God Almighty in the strongest sense of the word, but he is our Lord. He belongs to you and I, and we belong to him. There's an intimacy that's there. And that was something that the Jews could not understand, was the intimacy with which Jesus talked about the relationship between him and the Father, between him and his disciples, between God and his people, was an intimacy that they couldn't understand because the greatness of God had not yet been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us sinners so that we could have have eternal life with God. That's intimacy. That's closeness. That's love that Jesus showed for us by giving his life for us. And so when it says that he is our Lord, that he is God Almighty, that he is ours personally also. And then it talks about some rather strange things. It says that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. You all know the story of Elizabeth and God sending the angel Gabriel to Nazareth and telling her that she's going to get pregnant. She gets pregnant by her husband, Zechariah. And then the angel goes to Galilee to a virgin named Mary, who was engaged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of Abraham, of King David. And the angel appears to her and he says, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is upon you. The Lord be with you." And it says that the angel said, confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think of what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus." Now, Mary was a virgin. We're going to talk about that in just a moment also. But she was a virgin, and yet she was going to conceive. And so she's confused. She doesn't understand it. And it says, confused and disturbed, she wondered what the angel meant. "He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and his reign will be over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Then Mary asked the question. She says, "Wait a minute, there's something wrong here. This cannot be because I am a virgin." She confesses that she is a virgin. She had never been with a man. How is this going to happen? Now, we're all adults here. We all know the birds and the bees story. We all know where babies come from, right? Sort of. We'll talk afterwards. We all know where babies come from, and it takes a man and a woman to conceive a child. But this angel says she's just going to conceive, and he explains it to her. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." There's the explanation for it right there. He's concerned. Conceived by the Holy Spirit means that Jesus was and is the Son of God. In Colossians 2, 8 through 10, it says this, "Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and on the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ." And then it says this, "For in Christ Jesus lives all the fullness of God in a human body." Now, I'm going to say something in just a few moments that doesn't make sense to the human mind, that Jesus was fully God and fully human at the same time. Where do we get this from? This is where we get this from. We get it from the conception by the Holy Spirit of Mary and the Holy Spirit that she conceives this child, and he's called the Son of God. "For in Christ Jesus," Colossians said, "Jesus Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every other authority." Jesus is fully God and fully human. Now, this does not mean that the Holy Spirit had sex with Mary. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary caused her to conceive and become pregnant outside of natural means. C.S. Lewis says this, "When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. Humans beget humans. A beaver begets beavers. A bird begets eggs, which in turn turn into little birds. But when you make or create something of a different kind, you from you yourself, a bird makes a nest, a beaver builds a dam, the man makes the wireless computers." See, so he is begetting, and what he is God come in the flesh. And that's what that means. And then he says, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. As a matter of fact, Dr. Luke goes to great lengths to emphasize the virginity of Mary. That's essential to the belief in the fully God, fully human part of Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 7:14, predicting Jesus' birth. He says, all right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. I don't have time to go into all the angels' predictions about what his name's going to be, linking these two verses together. But he says that the virgin will conceive a child. Dr. Luke goes through great lengths to talk about the virginity of Jesus Christ. It says in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. Now, why would Luke emphasize the virginity of Mary if it didn't mean anything? It does mean something. It's very important. To a virgin named Mary. In Luke 1:34, Mary asked the angel, how can this happen? I am a virgin. It is the mixing and the melding and the coming together of the humanity of Jesus Christ and the godness of Jesus Christ that matters here. That's why we can say Jesus is fully God and fully man come in the flesh. So we say that. Jesus is fully human and fully God. So let's wrap this up with three things that Jesus is to us this morning, of what the Creed teaches us about Jesus: the miracle mystery of being fully God while at the same time being fully man. Listen to what the Apostle John said. In John chapter 1, he says this: in the beginning, the Word already existed. Who is the Word? It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the Word. He is the Word of God come in the flesh. It says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's an exclusive claim for the godness of Jesus Christ, the Word come in the flesh. And then it goes on, and it says in verse 14, same chapter, same book, it says, so the Word became human and dwelt among us and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. That little verse is packed with meaning about the godness and the humanity of Jesus Christ in one. It says that God became flesh and dwelled among us. He made his home among us. But God became flesh. How can that be unless God is fully human and fully flesh? Now, I don't understand that. That doesn't make sense from a human standpoint, because you can't take two things that are separate and mix them together. You get a third item when that happens. But in this, they stayed distinct and separate, and yet it was truly God and man. So Jesus is fully God, he's fully human, and he is also God come in the flesh. In Exodus chapter 3, there's a story about God revealing himself to Moses. And he said, Moses was called by God to go free the Israelites from Pharaoh. You remember the story. And God says, I want you to go tell the people of Israel that I'm going to deliver them. And Moses asks him a question. He says, who should I say sent me? He's asking for God's calling card. He's saying, God, who should I say sent me? What is your name? He was asking him. All of the Egyptian deities had names that identified them and kind of nailed their character. Osiris, the sun god, you know, that kind of thing. And so Moses was saying, God, who should I say sent me? And God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember among generations. What is God's name? I am. I am the self-existent one. I have no beginning. I have no end. I just am. It's kind of like when you ask your parents why you have to do something. They say, because. Because I said so. By what authority do you say that? Because I said so. Who is God? He is the I Am. That was his holy name throughout all of history. Let's flash forward about 1,000 years or so, or maybe more, and it says that Jesus is on trial for his life. He's standing before the high priest, and they ask him, They say, well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say to yourself? But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? He's asking him, is he God? Do you really think that you're God? Do you really think that you're God come in the flesh? Are you going to make that wild claim fully in public court? Are you going to condemn yourself with your own mouth? And Jesus answers, and he says two words, I am. Now, he wasn't just answering the question in a generic kind of way of saying, yeah, I am. I am the Son of the Most High. He was invoking the holy name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am God. And they just went nuts. They said that's why they went crazy, was because he had called himself God come in the flesh. And it made him insane. Jesus is God come in the flesh. I hope I've made that clear right now. It's his claim. He claimed it. The scriptures claim it. There is no doubt in my mind that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But the third thing that Jesus is, that fully God, fully man, allows him to be something else that we haven't talked about yet. And that is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, that sacrifice that was made. Jesus Christ slain before the foundation of the earth. That fully God, fully man characteristic of Jesus Christ allowed him to be the perfect sacrifice for you and I, so that we can go before God. We can claim his love. We can claim that he is ours. We can claim his blood. Because of who he was. He was fully God, fully man.